good morning. Everyone got quiet really fast. Welcome to the Sunday gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. We're glad you're attending, whether you're here in person or if you're joining us online. And our hope and our prayer for you this morning is that you encounter Jesus Christ and come to love him with all your heart, and that this service plays a part in that. I'm going to start with some quick announcements. So just a reminder, we do have an overflow room downstairs. And so if ever we hit the point where there are no more spots left, which we've gotten close, we haven't hit it yet. There is the fellowship hall downstairs. We have the service being live streamed on a TV. And so that's just free for anyone to use at any point. Just want to let you guys know. You also probably noticed as you came in that we're trying to reserve some spots for our families. So the back few rows, we've made them a little bit bigger, because if you're a family of four or five or six, it's really hard to fit in half of a pew. So let's just try to leave those spots reserved for our families as a way to bless those with little kids, who sometimes just getting to church on Sunday morning is like a victory in and of itself. Another reminder that small groups are meeting this week. So the Dennises meet on Tuesday night, McCarthy's on Wednesday night. I believe that's right. And so if you are, if you are not part of a small group but want to join one, come talk to me. Small groups are a great way to get plugged in, to experience deeper Christian fellowship. And that's something that we all need as Christians. Sunday morning is essential, but it's not enough. We need to actually be in relationship and doing life with other Christians. And that's a great way to do that through our small groups. Another announcement, we will be having a members meeting on October 11th. That's our regular every even, the second week of every even month. In the past two members meetings, we've had them after the service. Because of COVID, we haven't been able to have them at Sunday night. Now, I don't know about you, but when there's only a members meeting standing between me and lunch, I'm not able to appreciate the members meeting as much as I could. So we're going to actually move our members meeting to before the service at 10 a.m. So it will be in the fellowship hall, which is downstairs, 10 a.m. October 11th. Now, that may sound really early, but I just want us to remember that before 6 months ago, we used to get here every Sunday at 9:30. So 10 a.m. is still 30 more minutes to sleep in and enjoy yourself. But again, that's going to be on October 11th at 10 a.m. in the fellowship hall. Next, we're forming a welcome team. So this is a team that is going to be the first point of contact for anybody coming to church. So you'll be there with a big smile, welcoming people, welcoming guests, taking temperature checks. And so if you like to greet people, if you enjoy welcoming people, making them feel welcome, being the first smiling face they see on a Sunday morning, which can make a big difference. I actually read this article once that when you see someone smile at you, it actually triggers a chemical change in your brain and actually makes you a little bit happier. True story. So by smiling at someone, you can literally make them happier. Anyways, if that's something that gets you excited, we're going to have an info and training meeting about this welcome team. And it's going to be Wednesday, September 30th at 7:30 p.m. on Zoom. That's Wednesday, September 30th. So again, encourage you to check that out. Lastly, I just wanted to explain some changes we've been making in our order of service. The last 3 months, we've added some things and changed some things, and some of it's been because of COVID, we can't have a greeting time, and so we had to change things around. But a lot of it is also very intentional, and I wanted to explain some of the thinking behind that so you understand why we made the changes that we made. When we think through an order of service, we want the very order itself to communicate the truth of the gospel. Not just the content of the sermon, not just the content of the song, but the way we structure our service, we want that structure itself to actually communicate what we believe to be true about ourselves, about God, about Jesus. And so, for example, we begin every service with a call to worship. And the reason we do that is because we recognize that we don't search out God and find him, but he called us to himself out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so every Sunday morning, we begin by remembering that God is the one who calls us to himself. So it begins with a call to worship. We have a confession of sin because we recognize that repentance and confession of sin is not what gets us in the door in the Christian life, but is part and parcel of ongoing discipleship. Martin Luther, the reformer, famously said that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so we want to have a corporate confession of sin every Sunday, and we want to have it towards the beginning of the service because we recognize that the most serious issue any of us bring on any given day is not a pandemic. It's not our studies. It's not work trouble. It's not relational trouble. It's our sin. And so we come to a God who forgives and offers grace mightily. And so that's why we have a confession of sin. And then lastly, we've added a confession of faith. And again, after we have affirmed that God is one who calls us to himself and that we approach through repentance and confession, we also affirm that what brings us together, what binds us together, is a common belief. Christianity is not fundamentally about meeting emotional needs or having a relational support structure or certainly any kind of political affiliation. Christianity is about affirming certain truths, deep truths about ourselves, who we are, who God is. How do we approach God? And so what brings us together is not similar interests or hobbies. It's we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled all people to himself through his own body and blood. So we want to have a time where we are confessing that together to remind ourselves, this is why we gather with people we might not normally hang out with. But we gather on one confession of faith. And so we've been using the Apostles' Creed. That's the oldest Christian creed that's been widely used. It's about 1,700 years old. Christians throughout centuries have recited it to confess what they hold together. We've also used the New City Catechism, which is produced by Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. But we're going to also use older catechisms, which are actually teaching tools. We're going to be using the Heidelberg Catechism, which is actually going to break down the Apostles' Creed. So what do we mean when we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? But again, the whole point of these confession of faith is that we come together around common beliefs. We believe these to be true, full stop. So with that, let's move into our service. And just a reminder, when we come together, it's not just Vine Street Baptist Church that's meeting, but we have the body of Christ himself. And when we come together, the Alpha and the Omega is present. Jesus is present in this room. Whether we're meeting in a building, meeting on a hilltop, meeting in a forest, meeting in a catacomb, the risen Lord is present. Are we ready to meet him? Our call to worship is from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 to 10. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. And let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Sing to the Lord all the earth and tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. Let's pray. Father, we come to worship you, our great Father in heaven. I pray that this morning's service will be an offering of sacrifice to you. Pray that every heart will be warmed to your Spirit's presence. Pray that sin will be repented of. I pray that lukewarmness of heart will be repented of. Give us longings for you that only come from your Spirit's power working in us and drawing us to yourself. You are a great God, and you are worthy of all our worship. So hear us this morning as we sing our love and our adoration of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning again. It's a pleasure to be with you all today. I want to invite us to stand together as we sing. As a reminder, we'll keep our masks on, but let's do that this morning as we sing together, Joyful, Joyful.
Joyful, joyful, we adore. Unfold like clouds before thee, opening to the sun above. Now the clouds of sin and sadness drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with Thou art giving and forgiving, everlasting, everlasting, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou art Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love our God. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine.
Sing, mortals,
mortals, join the mighty chorus. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life. That will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean blessings flow. May riches for joy that seeketh me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tears be. Cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust like glory dead, and from the ground blossoms red, like that shall be.
Together now for a time of our confession of sins.
To silently confess our sins to the Lord. Take 30 seconds. Silently confess our sins to the Lord. Please read this prayer of confession with me that is on the screen behind. Lord Jesus, give us a deeper repentance, a horror of sin, a dread of its approach. Help us to flee it and jealously to resolve that our hearts will be yours alone. Give us a deeper trust that we may lose ourselves to find ourselves in you, the ground of our rest and the spring of our being. We have no master but you, no law but your will, no delight but yourself, no wealth but what you give, no good but what you have blessed, no peace but what you have given. We are nothing but what you have made us, and we have nothing but what we receive from you, and we can be nothing but what your grace makes us. Excavate our hearts, dear Lord, and then fill us to overflowing with living water. We bring our confession of sin to a God who pardons, who hears and pardons. And our scripture of pardon is from Hebrews 10:19-23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Please pray with me. Father, we come not having to hide sin, but knowing that you have provided a way for us to be forgiven, to be washed clean, to be made new in a way we never could have thought possible. And you did it at the expense of yourself. We thank you for the beautiful weather you've given us last 2 days. It is a reminder that you are a God who makes the sun, who makes days that are 70 degrees and sunny. And it is a reminder of your grace to us. We thank you that you've given us a building to meet in, a building that shelters us from the elements, that allows us to worship you without distraction. It is a gift, and you are the giver of all good things. We thank you for the freedom to meet, that we do live in a country where we don't have to meet in secret and in hiding, but we can come in public. We can be visible with our declaration of faith. Thank you for that. And we thank you that you've given us a hope that is sure as a sun will go down tonight and rise tomorrow, that you are going to return one day and call us home, and there is no drudgery of any pandemic that could question that. Lord, we pray for health and for safety from the virus for all our members, especially for those who are high at risk. Lord, you are the God who holds every life in your hands. Please protect our people and keep them safe. We pray for endurance as a church, as we grow tired of worshiping with masks, as we grow tired of Zoom meetings, as we grow tired of this new normal. Lord, may you give us grace to persevere with joy, knowing our lives are a vapor anyways, and this will all be over so quickly, but you will be forever. Lord, give us a deeper love for you, Jesus, a deeper zeal, a passion for your glory, to know you more, to not be content with what we've attained, to pour all our heart out to you. Lord, you alone can give that kind of a passion that is not based on emotion or how much sleep we got, but that is a work of your Spirit. You give us a deep burden to see your kingdom extend in our families, with our kids or our parents or our grandchildren who don't know you, to see your kingdom extend to our neighbors who don't know you. Give us courage to step out. Help us to even care. Pray that your kingdom will extend in our government and our political institutions, that there will be true justice and true righteousness and care for the poor and the oppressed. May you do this because you are a God of justice and a God of righteousness. Lord, we remember that your kingdom is advancing around the world, and we thank you for calling Friedrich and Mary Ellen Hone to Leipzig, Germany, to reach people who have drifted far from you. Lord, we thank you that they were able to meet outside for the first time in 5 months, meet together as a church to worship you. We pray that you'll continue to bring on believers to their worship services who are curious, who are hungering for you, and whom you are drawn to yourself. We pray for their children, for Fritz and Olivia. We pray that they will come to know Jesus, and that Friedrich and Mary Ellen will trust you with their own kids. Lord, for all other requests that are spoken or unspoken, Lord Jesus, in your mercy, hear our prayers. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Let's stand together. Sing for what we have done,
for what we have done and left undone. We fall on your countless mercies, for sins that are known and those unknown. We call on your name so.
Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, oh,
Please read the underlined portions with me. Christian, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Please be seated for the reading of our sermon text. Our sermon reading text is, sorry, our sermon scripture text is from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there, and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and returned to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. This morning, we are taking a scheduled break from our regular sermon series in Luke and picking up in our secondary series called B-Side Bible Characters. The goal of this secondary series is to give Pastor Mike a break and also to allow us to consider other sections of the Bible while Pastor Mike is preaching through Luke. And I think Pastor Dan's intention in putting it together was that we could consider different individuals who are an example of faith. However, this morning we are going to study about Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, who led the nation of Israel into idol worship. We're going to be jumping into a historical narrative, and this can be rather difficult because we don't have time to cover all the events leading up to the text. So we're going to be drawing from passages throughout the Bible that will be showed on the overhead. It will help to keep your Bibles open to 1 Kings and just follow along on these texts with the overhead. If you like to take notes, jot down the references and review the context in greater detail later, because we're going to move rather fast. And there are two reasons that I felt led to consider this text this morning, and that is, the main reason is that it shows us of our great need of a Savior. So consider this morning as a half-hour trailer for our regular series in Luke. Come back next week. The second reason is that this passage marks the beginning of a set of circumstances that are hard to understand. Jeroboam's actions disrupt the Levitical law so much that it separates the faithful remnant of Israel in the northern kingdom from Jerusalem, the place of God's presence. Yet God is still working in and through Jeroboam's actions. So my hope is that the testimony of God's work in the past will give us confidence in continuing to trust in God's work today through the risen Lord Jesus, even as we face today complex, confusing cultural circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all scripture is profitable. We thank you that you have left books and books of your word in the Old Testament by which we can understand the work of Jesus, that we can celebrate Jesus, that we can gain confidence in Jesus, that our faith might be built on what God has done in the past. I pray that you would draw our hearts to our King this morning. I pray that you would convict us of sin and draw us to our hope that we might do good works. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point of the sermon this morning, I'm going to give it to you right at the beginning so you don't have to look for it. This is the main point of the sermon, everything we're about to study. And that is this: although Jeroboam leads Israel into faithlessness, covenant faithlessness, God uses his actions to unmask the nature and end of sin and prepare for the coming Messiah. Let me say it one more time. Although Jeroboam leads Israel into covenant faithlessness, God uses even his own actions to unveil or unmask the destructive end of sin, even though it looks enticing, and to prepare for the Davidic king who would bring an end to sin and death. So if we're going to sum up our passage, we're going to jump into it in a second, but if we're going to sum up our passage in the immediate context, it would be something like this. God's chosen kings are undermining God's covenant. In verse 25, we find Jeroboam making his first decisions as king after God removes 10 of the 12 tribes from the rule of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and gives it to Jeroboam, who is not of the line of Judah. His first act is to build two cities. These cities, Shechem and Penuel, help secure his reign over Israel. However, right after building these cities, Jeroboam decides in verse 26 and verse 27 to lead Israel into breaking God's covenant. He sets up two false centers of worship in verse 28 and 29. The result of his actions in verse 30 is that the 10 tribes follow Jeroboam's example and break covenant faithfulness. The majority of Israelites decide it is better to travel to Dan and Bethel instead of Jerusalem. Verse 30 says, "Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one." This is the major sin mentioned for the rest of 1 and 2 Kings as a sign of how evil a king was. How evil are they? They follow the example of Jeroboam. Jeroboam continues to undermine Israel's covenant faithfulness by establishing a false priesthood and feasts. Verse 31, he also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Jeroboam then establishes a feast in order to keep the 10 tribes from following the law, which commanded Israel to keep the Feast of Booths, among other feasts, in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. The author of 1 Kings emphasizes that these innovations come from Jeroboam's ingenuity alone. They were devised from his own heart. This is unlike the Levitical laws for proper worship, which came from God himself. But Jeroboam's actions are not merely an individual experience. They are the climax of a series of events from Solomon to Rehoboam to Jeroboam, where God's chosen kings, those he has anointed, lead Israel away from covenant faithfulness. God anoints Jeroboam as king because of the covenant faithlessness of Solomon. Yet Jeroboam leads Israel into further sin. The circumstances make it easy for Israelites who do not want to be faithful to God's covenant. And it makes it hard for the remnants of faithful Israelites in Northern Kingdom. It makes it hard for them to carry out the law. Covenant faithfulness now means their loyalties are divided. Their worship belongs in Jerusalem, but they still need to follow Jeroboam into war in order to defend their lands against the surrounding nations. Surrounding nations want the land of Israel, and they're going to come crowding in to get it. So, in a way, loving their neighbor means defending the lands and following Jeroboam into war. They cannot travel into Jerusalem without hostility, since now to enter into Jerusalem and worship would be considered an act of treason to Jeroboam, and the Israelites in Jerusalem now view them as political enemies. So here is the problem this passage presents us this morning. Israel's kings were meant to mediate and administrate God's covenant, but they are undermining it. Jeroboam's actions create circumstances that make it easy for sinful desire to separate Yahweh's people from the place where Yahweh manifests his covenant presence. Jeroboam's actions lead us to ask, where is God, and how, if he is good, can he allow these circumstances to develop? If God's plan, especially through Israel, is to combat evil and sin, then why are the leaders chosen to exemplify the covenant leading the people to break it? I think if we look at a fundamental principle that the Bible teaches us about evil and sin, it can help us understand this passage. God's conflict with sin, which includes the whole system opposed to God's created order, Satan's rebellion, Adam and Eve's defection to Satan's side, the futility in the world is not a conflict between two rival forces. Rather, sin is like a parasite that attaches itself to what is good and diverts it from its proper end. Sin camouflages itself in the greater context of God's blessing, so that in our everyday experience of life, it is hard to distinguish between God's blessing and sin. Sinfulness or sinning often feels life-giving, even though it produces death. So God's method of defeating sin is not merely to overpower it, but to drag it out to the light and expose it as false and as self-defeating. We see this principle played out in Romans 2. So Romans 2:19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Why? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, which we need to understand in order to have life, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." How? "In the things that have been made." The good means God established to reveal himself to humanity and to produce life was creation. Through the things that have been made. The good means God established to reveal himself, however, have been thwarted, in a sense, by sin. Romans 2:22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images resembling what? Created things, mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Although God designed creation to reveal and reflect his glory, the sinful heart makes an exchange. It foolishly wants the reflection of God's glory instead of communion with God himself. It takes the means that are meant to give life and lead to proper worship, which are inseparable, or meant to be inseparable, and wants to divorce the life that's experienced from those means from worship or from the source of life itself. So how does God expose sin and produce wholeness in the case of Jeroboam? How does this help us to understand God's presence in these actions? Jeroboam's actions reveal sin as a falseness of character that trades genuine glory for a mediocre copy in order to possess what God gives us to steward. Jeroboam's action reveals sin as a falseness of character trades, exchanges. There's that exchange. Genuine glory of God for a mediocre copy in order to possess what God gives us to steward. So first, it shows sin's false, the falseness of sinful intent. Through Jeroboam, God is revealing the sinfulness both of Israel's king and of Israel's people. In 1 Kings 11, God judges the house of David by sending a prophet to Jeroboam. God is going to tear 10 of the tribes, and he's going to give them to Jeroboam to rule. In doing so, God is not negating his promises made to David, but is afflicting the Davidic kings for a time. In the meantime, God promises to establish Jeroboam's house or dynasty. Consider 1 Kings 11. If you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, because of their faithlessness, but not forever. God brings about what he prophesied to Jeroboam and makes him king over Israel. When Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, loses favor with Israel, Jeroboam is there to win favor. When Rehoboam gathers together 180,000 soldiers armed and ready to crush Jeroboam's rebellion, God intervenes and says, "This is from me. Do not go to war." Without having to fight Rehoboam, Jeroboam is able to build these two cities or fortifications to defend himself from invasion or solidify his rule. He is now an established king with somewhat of an organized army. The moment Jeroboam experiences his new kingdom with some degree of safety, he begins to think about the future of his dynasty, a dynasty that God has promised him. He's an industrious man, it says in 1 Kings, who looks at how to engineer circumstances to produce results. He sees that Israel's feasts, where they gather in Jerusalem three times a year, are meant to unify Israel around the Davidic king. God's covenant unifies God's people around God's king, or God's covenant unifies through God's king around God himself. Jeroboam sees the feasts and the center of worship as a threat meant to undo his dynasty and decides to replace it. The writer of 1 Kings gives us a window into Jeroboam's intentions. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn against their Lord, that is me, I mean, that's Jeroboam speaking, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Jeroboam sees that God's covenant points beyond his own limited self-interest and therefore decides to undermine it. Although God gave Jeroboam sure promises, Jeroboam wants to secure a dynasty his own way, and he makes God out to be a liar. Jeroboam's individual faithlessness is only part of an ongoing corporate faithlessness in Israel's people and their desire for a king. We see this in 1 Samuel. When the people come to Samuel, the prophet, and they ask him for a king initially, they want a king like the nations. They want a king who can merely solidify the lands that God has promised them. They want a king as a means of security because they do not want God's rule. However, God in his graciousness shows his faithfulness to Israel by giving Israel a king after his own heart in David, who is a sign of the coming messianic king. However, Israel continues to stubbornly want a king like the nations, and he gives them Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the list goes on and on if you read through 1 Kings, who are kings like the nations. The people of Israel set God's gifts against proper worship of God. They falsely want to use God's gift as a king to separate themselves from God. This is nonsense. Since God is the source of all good things, he maintains their vitality and their ability to produce life. And so without that relationship, they produce death. Secondly, Jeroboam's actions reveal that sin can only produce a mediocre copy of God's glory. Verse 28, Jeroboam offers two calves in the place of the temple at Jerusalem and establishes a feast to replace Israel's appointed feasts. In doing so, Jeroboam offers Israel a safe and easy solution at the cost of God's dynamic and beautiful religious system. The author of 1 Kings draws attention to Jeroboam's aim for political expediency. He wants to give Israel autonomy from Judah, but also from the law. That's the exchange. The author also draws attention to how Jeroboam is deceitfully repurposing elements of the law for political expediency, and the result is a loss of blessing and life. Verse 32, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. The Levitical law that you read in the Old Testament is beautiful and it's dynamic. It is beautiful and it is dynamic. This feast that Jeroboam is instituting is a mediocre copy of God's appointed feast in the 15th day of the 7th month. In Deuteronomy 16:15, Moses writes about the Feast of Booths. It says this, and you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Jerusalem is the place God chose, and according to the law, all males of the land of Israel were required to attend. Women were also, they could also attend, but it was not required. And they would come right after they had gathered the harvest, all that they had worked for all year long, all that they had labored for and sweated over, after they gathered in the fruit of it and felt that joy of, finally, I get to enjoy this. All Israel would bring the best of their labor and would offer it to the Lord, corporately in joy. During this time, filled with joy, the priests would read the law and remind Israel of God's work and his commands, that he is the one that freed them from Egypt. It was a time of joy because it also showed God's blessing and intention to produce life. Then the Israelites would return to their land, and they would work, and then they'd go back, and they would have this feast again, and they would come back, and they would work, and then they'd go, and they'd see the glory of God in the feast, and then they'd come back. The ceremonies made the work itself sacred and helped the Israelites see the glory of God's presence in the world around them without falling into idolatry. The law is part, not all, there's faith in here, but the law is part of what produced a faithful king in David. This is why we have Psalm 19. As the king, David administered God's covenant and by celebrating it. David celebrates God's goodness through the beauty of creation and the law. So if you look at Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens, that's creation, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Verse 7. We see him celebrating the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You don't get verse 1 unless you have verse 7. The law made a simple tender of sheep wise. Wasn't perfect. Sinned in a lot of ways. But the Bible describes him as faithful to God's covenant. David has tasted the goodness of God by his grace through Israel's feasts and made him it was part of what made him a man after God's own heart. In contrast, Jeroboam wants to trade God's temple and the law for political autonomy. Sin sets elements of the law at enmity that were meant to work together to produce blessing. Israel sets kingship in the promised land against the proper worship at God's temple. The law is the beauty of creation focused through cultural expression, ending in obedient worship of God, producing joy in life. And it ultimately failed because it wasn't attached with faith. And so Jesus is coming. That's what it was meant to be. Sin divides cultural expression from worship of God in order to possess the beauty of creation. Jeroboam's actions also expose that sin has no power to achieve its end. You cannot possess creation without the Creator. The author of 1 Kings draws attention to the irony that Jeroboam tries to solidify his dynasty by establishing altars at Bethel and Dan, but his own servants overthrow and destroy his entire line. He destroys his own dynasty through plans that were intended to solidify it. 1 Kings 15, 29 and 30. Baasha assassinates Jeroboam's son Nadab and then proceeds to destroy Jeroboam's entire line. The reason evil intent steals into Baasha's heart, or one of the reasons, is because the only basis for Jeroboam's kingdom was God's ordaining and upholding of Jeroboam, his giving of good things. And in 1 Kings 15, God lets Jeroboam's actions bear their fruit, separating kingship from covenant, and result in a lack of stability for the dynasty. This is a picture of the end of all sin. What sin wants to possess is only good if it points to the source of good, the Creator. By separating creation from the Creator, sin destroys what it wants to possess. It is self-defeating. Jeroboam's example reveals the fundamental problem confronting humanity, our inborn tendency towards idolatry. Ignoring, this New City Catechism defines sin this way, sin is ignoring or rejecting God and the world he created. On our own, we cannot find reconciliation with God because the tendency of our heart is the same as Jeroboam's. All the kings of Israel and Judah, even the best ones, fail to keep God's covenant. We are all guilty of rejecting the source of life for a copy. We use what should lead us to God to lead ourselves away from God. So this is the problem of the human heart. How does 1 Kings point us towards the solution? God defeats sin and death by making the instruments of death work to produce life. In the case of Jeroboam, God uses Jeroboam to discipline the line of David, through whom would come the covenant-keeping son. Jeroboam is God's instrument to chastise the house of David, through whom will come the Messiah. So 2 Samuel 7:14. This is the passage where God solidifies his covenant with David. And it says this, I will be to him, and him here is a term that personifies all the line of David. It gathers it up together. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your throne will be established forever. While allowing Israel to see what a king like the nations looks like in Jeroboam, God also chastises the house of David by tearing 10 tribes from David's line. God upholds his holiness by disciplining the tyranny of the Davidic kings. It is a decisive indication that although God is establishing the Davidic line, he is not the servant of the desires of the Davidic kings. He is holy. And although Davidic kings have evil intent, God is completely holy in using them and will use them to bring life. Through the line of David comes the messianic king who will use the instruments of sin and death to bring life. Isaiah 53 describes the messianic king who faithfully fulfills God's covenant. He did not come with power and strength, for merely human kings had abused the gifts of God. Regal splendor, economic trade, architectural wonders, military might, all of these are expressions of strength that mock life. So Jesus came and he put on the trappings of weakness and death itself. Isaiah 53:3-7, from God's promises to David, points forward to the coming of Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they make his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. What we see here is that Jesus, who was perfect and did not deserve chastisement, took on the chastisement of the Davidic kings and of us, though we took blessing and we turned it into a curse. Jesus, dealing with our most fundamental problem as humans, is taking on the curse, and by his power is remaking creation through faith and is producing life from death. The ministry of Jesus allows us to look back at the darkest times of Israel's history and say, Jesus conquered even this. When we read of Jeroboam's rejection of God, we cry, don't be a fool. God is offering you an opportunity to be a witness and an instrument of life in the world, to share in his divine glory as he gives and gives and gives of himself. You ought to have seen yourself as an instrument to be restoring the Davidic line. of protecting God's holiness in the midst of Jerusalem. But instead, he exchanges it for his own glory. But in it, we also, in the midst of that sin, we also read every word with hope and anticipation. Jesus is coming. And on the glory of his face will make this heavy and overwhelming situation, all the complex cultural situations we face that are almost impossible, impossible to understand in and of themselves, because they are born out of a sinful world, struggling to regain wholeness, which he cannot find without proper worship. And so even though we individually and our limited capacities struggle to understand how these things fit together, we can have hope that all of this is a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory of Jesus that is coming. When we face complex circumstances that are beyond our ability to understand, we can look at complex circumstances in the Old Testament, decades of complex circumstances, thousands of years of complex circumstances, and let God's work in the past inform how we view our circumstances in the present. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Although we do not see how God is working, the testimony of God's work in the past helps us to have a sure confidence that he is working all things out for his glory, which is life for us and which is good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have come and taken on the curse of sin. We thank you for your testimony, your sure testimony of how you have overcome the worst that sin can do. And I pray that you would help us to come to you in worship. I pray that you would help us to see your holiness, and that would inform how we view the world, that we would receive life through the good things that you have made. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand to your feet with me as we sing in response. This hope that we have because of what Christ has done in even the ugly parts of history, he was not absent. So let's sing this together this morning. We will feast in the house of Zion.
every vow we've broken and betrayed. You are the faithful one, and from the guard into the grave, bind us together.
I ensure you believe whenever God's word is preached, it merits a response because it's God's word, not just the word of a person. And it's a powerful word we heard this morning of the deceptiveness of sin. And sometimes when we see sin in our own hearts, it can feel overwhelming. But as Josh mentioned, that's when we speak to ourselves the gospel that Christ conquered even this, even our own hearts. And that's a beautiful thing. So after the benediction, we'll have 30 or just a short time of silent reflection. And when Dan begins to play, that's the sign that you're dismissed. So go in the knowledge that Christ goes before you, that Christ dwells in you, and that Christ reigns over all. Amen. Dismissed.